Amen. Good morning, everyone. You may be seated. Hope that your day and your week are off to a great start. And here we are already together with the people of God and the house of God to study the Word of God together. It's a joyful thing. Amen. And I'm glad to be doing it with you. My name is Jesse. I get to serve as one of the pastors here, and I'm excited to walk through a passage of Scripture with you. If you have your Bible, want to get it, go ahead and get it ready. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8 today. We are getting back into Hebrews. We took a couple of week break to have Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, but now we're back in our series, which is just saying, we're just saying in this series that Jesus is over and better than everything. And so Hebrews helps us really look at that concept that it's Jesus over everything, that being a truism that the book of Hebrews helps us embrace and then learn how to and consider how to live our lives as believers in light of that truth. And one of the things, one of the characteristics of the book of Hebrews is warning passages. There's several times throughout this letter, the author of Hebrews writes to Jewish Christians who are being tempted to go back to old ways, to abandon the things of Christ, to abandon their confession of Christ, and go back to a time of unbelief in Christ and return to old ways out of convenience or because it's easier to avoid persecution. And so throughout the book, we see the author give warnings against rejecting Jesus. So the author lifts up Jesus and says he's preeminent. There's none like him. His way is the right way. The gospel is the truth. You've confessed it, you've professed it, you're living your life according to it. Many of you are tempted to go back. Don't. And he gives these severe, even feeling warning passages. And today what we get to do is look at one of the toughest warning passages in this book and really all of the Bible for a person of God, for the people of God. So we just think about warnings, right? There are sometimes in life you get a warning that you can take it or leave it. And you know it's one of those kind of warnings, like, oh, you're going to such and such Mexican restaurant, don't get the beef, get the chicken. They don't do beef well there. And you're like, all right, and you're gonna take it or leave it. Like, it's not that big of a deal. Or, oh, you're signing up for English 201. Don't sign up for that professor because that's going to be a long 3 months, right? It's one of those things that you take it or leave it. There's a lot of those we might see in life. Don't buy that kind of car. Those engines never last. And they exist in a certain realm. They're a warning, but you can decide what you want to do with it. Every so often, someone in life brings you a warning where they square you up. And they say, no, look at me. Look at my eyes. And their body language and their words, their tone of voice, and the subject matter all lend to the truth that, okay, this isn't about chicken or beef fajitas. This is serious. I'm being given a warning by someone who knows me, loves me, cares for me, and this warning has teeth because they're saying, hey, if you don't follow, if you don't heed this warning, there's going to be some rough outcomes. And when I think back to my young life, because this is what our parents do for us, they give us warnings, right? I think back to my young life, I think of my dad. On my 18th birthday, my parents gave me my first car, a 1988 red, painted on with a paintbrush. I found out the first time I tried to wash this car. A red four-door Ford Escort hatchback. Not a great car, but it was my car. And I was pretty excited about it, and as every teenager would be. And I had designs and plans for how I would use my vehicle, right? No matter how nice it was, I was excited to have the freedom. And I get to do what I want to do now. This is my thought. And my dad, he held the key out, and he put it back in his pocket and said, all right, boy. Okay, I'm being called boy. This is going to be one of the serious ones. And then he squared up, and he looked in my eyes, and he made sure he had my attention, and he began to give me the proper warning of driving and owning a vehicle. And he used pretty serious language. Son, this is not a toy. If you treat it like a toy, it will go poorly, and you will hurt yourself or you will hurt others, right? Most of us in this room have received this talk and or given this talk. In my house, we are moving towards the day where I have to give this talk. And it was a warning that was serious. that had with it serious implications if not heeded. Son, this is not a toy, right? You're going to hurt someone. This is a 3,000-pound death machine. Don't be flippant with this. And I walked away from that conversation thinking, whew, okay, and I eventually got the key, and I walked away thinking, I should not be flippant about this warning because someone who loved me squared me up and looked me in the eye and said, hey, this is serious, right? That's what a loving parent does for us, is they give loving, serious warnings that we should not be flippant about. Today, as I mentioned earlier, we read one of the heaviest warning passages in our whole Bible, and certainly in the book of Hebrews. Some would say that it is maybe the heaviest warning passage in the book of Hebrews. And in it, our loving Father, through the pen of a loving shepherd, gives some pretty clear instructions. It's a warning that has teeth, and it's a warning that we should not be flippant about. And so all of us in the room, and there's two kinds of people in the room. There are those who've never trusted in Jesus. Now, I want to say about this passage, this is a passage written to believers. But if you're in the room and you've yet to trust in Christ, can I just say this about this passage before we even get into it? It's going to talk about the sweet things of and the heavenly things that are tasted by those who trust in Christ. I just want to say to those in the room who have never trusted in Jesus yet or have yet to trust in Jesus, the things of God are good. There's a Father in heaven who loves you. And so I my hope for you today is that you hear this, a message written to believers and feel the weightiness of what it means to belong to, in faith, the God who loves you. And invite you even now to consider what it would be to taste of the heavenly gifts of God through the Son of Jesus. And for believers in the room, right, this is a passage written so that you don't fall away from the faith. And I'm speaking to a room of people who are here intentionally to hear the Bible preached. And so as of yet, this likely doesn't define you. Yet it is a warning written to believers in the first century. These are people who are living at the same time as the apostles. And already they're tempted to walk away from the things of the faith. And so for myself and for every other believer in the room, let us not be so arrogant to think that this serious warning is not for us. And let us open our ears wide and beg God to make our heart fertile soil for the seed of his word to be planted so it would produce fruit and serve for us as believers as the warning passages in Hebrews should serve for believers as warnings to be heeded and to prevent us when we heed them from falling away from the things of Christ. And so that's what we're talking about today. And what the author here talks about is falling away. So our question that I hope governs our thoughts as we go through today is, what is the outcome of falling away? Because it's a warning and he gives the outcome of it. So what is that outcome? What are the outcomes of one who abandons the faith, abandons Jesus, that falls away? What is the outcome of falling away? So we're going to read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 8. We'll pray, and then we'll start talking about this passage together. Let me read it for us. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. It says this, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word and the powers of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." Let's pray. Lord, our need is of you this morning. I pray, Lord, for your hand to be upon us, that we would be able to focus and pay attention and hear, Lord, and heed this warning. Lord, I pray that hope would prevail, but Lord, that seriousness, that we would understand the weight of your word. And Lord, be warned in a way that would cause us to act in faith. Or for those who don't know you, would you reveal yourself to them this morning? And for those of us who do, Lord, help us to steel ourselves for your glory and our good and the good of those we love in Christ. I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. What is the outcome of falling away? What we're going to see as we walk today are three outcomes of falling away. And so those are, listen, falling away is a path you can't unwalk. There's a kind of permanence to the falling away. Falling away brings scorn to the name of Jesus. And falling away rejects blessing and invites discipline. We'll look at our passage for those things. And then at the end of those, I'm going to come at the end, and we're going to ask this question: how should a believer move and live in light of this passage? Because once again, I'm speaking right at the old cliche, I'm preaching to the choir. I'm talking about not falling away from the things of Christ to a room full of a lot of people who have not fallen away from the things of Christ. So how should we live in light of the truth of this passage? We'll see the outcomes of falling away and then wrestle together with how we should live in light of these things. So we just read it. Just a few things about the passage to catch us back up to where we've been. If you were here a few weeks ago, Andrew preached the end of Hebrews chapter 5 and the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 6. And in it, it was this exhortation to grow in spiritual maturity, right? And Andrew helped us understand that it's a futile thing to not be growing in your faith. And it's rebuked in that passage. The author now laid out the heavy consequences of falling away instead of growing. And so when we understand these passages, the one that Andrew preached a few weeks ago and what we're in today, the implication is that growth in Christ is the preventive antidote and opposite of drifting from Christ. And I'm going to get my math way wrong here, but about 7 weeks ago, Hans talked to us about drifting and how we avoid the drift and how when we're not growing in Christ, that the kind of the drift is inevitable. And so we take all these together and we progress in this book and let these warnings build. But understand that in the passage, it's implying that growth in spiritual maturity, intentional growth, investing in your own growth is the preventive antidote and opposite to that drift. It prevents us from falling away. But this is, listen, it's quite, as I've already mentioned, quite a heavy warning passage. Here's what my favorite commentator, John Walvoord, says about it. He says, it is in an extremely solemn pronouncement. The author sets forth the tragic alternative to the progress he desired his readers to make. If they did not advance, they would retreat. Should anyone so retreat, his situation would be grim indeed. And what a word, we don't use that often anymore, right? Grim. But let's embrace that and go, yeah, this is a thing, right? Let this be a warning we would heed. Now, about warning passages, I want to remind us in the room, and if you've never been in the room, the book of Hebrews has several of these warning passages. There's a few positions one in the faith might hold about these warning passages. One of them, and it's actually pretty common in the faith, is that these warning passages are about loss of salvation. You say, listen, don't fall away from the things of Christ, because if you do, then you lose your salvation. Now, that is a view held by many Christians, and they're still going to be in heaven with us, and you might be in the room and hold that view yourself about many things in the Scripture. But here at Harvest, we do not hold that position. We believe that the Bible makes crystal clear that once someone is trusted in Jesus, they are secure in Jesus by God. It is by grace we are saved fully, not by our works. And so that is a position held, but it is not our position here at Harvest. We don't view these warning passages as possible loss of salvation passages. So that leaves us with kind of two other ways we might view these. One, that this is a real warning. These warning passages are real warnings that when not heeded, lead to loss of reward in our faith. Or that these are real warnings, but that they're hypothetically giving the weight of what the warnings include. And so he says, listen, how serious this warning is. You're not going to fall away because you're held by the Lord, but don't live like you would fall away, because think of how serious this warning is. If you could fall away, this is what would come. Either way, they should produce the same thing in the heart of a believer, that we take these seriously. Let us not retreat. Let us be advancing in the Lord. And so, regarding our specific passage, in the people that it's written to, there's two historical ways that we might view the people. One, someone who was never saved. This person that was maybe, that tasted of the heavenly gift, they were just sort of around the things of God and saw it from a nearness, but didn't really accept, and they were never saved, therefore they fell away. We don't hold that position here. We see just this verbiage in this passage, tasted of the heavenly gift, of the Spirit, knew the word of God. They were enlightened. There's only one other time the author of Hebrews uses that word enlightened. It's later in Hebrews chapter 10, and it's clearly speaking of someone who has trusted in Christ. So our view today as we move forward is this is a warning to someone who has trusted in Christ. They are saved. And the warning is to them to not abandon the things of the faith. And really that keeps in line with the rest of the passage. So the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. And so we don't take this passage out of the rest of the book of Hebrews, which the book of Hebrews is clearly written to Christians, Jewish Christians. We don't take this out of the rest of the book and treat it differently. So we are looking at believers who have trusted in Jesus, who are now tempted to fall away, and the author gives them a warning to not do so and says, hey, here are the consequences. So what are the consequences of someone who has fallen away? Number one, falling away is a path you can't unwalk. Now, so here's what I mean by consequence. There's a kind of permanence here. It goes on to say, right, that it's impossible to bring them to repentance. Let's read it again. This is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, and we'll read through the first half of verse 6. It says, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, all language that very obviously speaks to someone who is saved in Christ, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. They've seen miracles and then have fallen away, comma, Paul likes, or excuse me, this author likes to, like Paul likes to speak in some run-on sentences. Let's go back to the beginning of verse 4. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened to restore them again to repentance. So this is a path, walking away from Jesus, that can't be unwalked. And so let's just ask this question. What is falling away? Because I imagine there's some in the room going, uh-oh, is this me? Have I fallen away? I know I'm here this morning, but have I fallen away? And we might look at episodes in our life of sin or of doubt or of anger towards God. They go, is that me? Is this passage defining me? Is it impossible to bring me to repentance? And even some of you in the room, I imagine maybe your blood pressure's raising because you're thinking, uh-oh, is this about me? What is falling away? First off, let's just say this. This isn't about carnal sins. The Bible has plenty of warnings about carnal sin and how it hardens our heart towards the Lord and all that stuff, but that's not what this passage is about. This isn't about sins of the flesh. It's about rejection of the truth of Jesus, volitional, choosing rejection. Is it about doubts? No. Every believer will experience doubt. We spent some time the last couple of Sundays just thinking about the end of Jesus' earthly ministry and the disciples, and we see them where he appears to them in a room around the same episode when you're in Matthew in the Great Commission. They're on the hill. They're hanging out the resurrected Jesus. And they worship him, and it says, yet some still doubted. These are the disciples. These are the ones who are about to be launched as apostles, yet some still doubted. And so this is not about doubts. Every believer will have to wrestle with doubts. So if you're in the room and even currently struggling with some measure of doubt, that's not falling away. That's not what this is about. It's not even about seasons of doubt, where you may wrestle for what feels like a long time. It's not about anger of God either. Many of us in the room have experienced some kind of anger at or with God because things didn't go our way and we got on our throne and consider ourselves to be the Lord in the moment. And so when God doesn't answer our prayer the way we think he should, we may get angry at him, or maybe we experience some sort of tragedy or hard thing that tempts us towards anger at God for a season. That's not what this is about. What it is a person who has followed Jesus, yet now outright rejects Jesus. It is the rejection of Christ and the truth of his gospel and total abandonment of the profession of faith that they once held. This text tells us that for that person, it is impossible to bring such a person to repentance. That word repent means to change your mind. It's saying it's impossible for that person who knew the Lord and served the Lord and walked in the Lord and experienced the gifts of God, who then says, never mind, and rejects and walks away completely and fully. It says it's impossible to bring their mind back to the place it was, to repentance. Now, I think there's a measure of hyperbole here because all things are possible with God, right? And because even in this passage, we're going to keep reading, even in this passage, we have what looks like a God-engineered path back. And so impossible is a word we're going to hold out, and we feel it as a warning going, oh, they fall away, they're not coming back. This is kind of the way I read this passage because of what we see in a couple of verses from now. But what we have seen, and many of us have seen this in life, is that the person who's been enlightened and tasted and then rejects, it is a difficult path back indeed. Many of us have people in our life that even now we are grieving over their state because we saw them walking in the faith and now they've abandoned the faith. Many of us have people we're grieving over because of that. And so we read this passage and know that it's a reality. We know that this is a thing that happens to some. And so don't be flippant. Let's not be flippant about these warnings. This path, once walked, cannot be unwalked, right? It's that cliche. You can't get the toothpaste back in the tube. You ever tried that? Don't do it, kids, because your mom will be mad at you about the mess you make. Trust me. Once the toothpaste leaves the tube, you cannot get it back in the tube without making a very, very terrible mess on the bathroom sink. So what are they able not to repent of then? What are they able to not be restored to again? I want to remind us that this is not salvation at stake. What's at stake is fruitfulness in their faith. Fruitfulness in the faith that is theirs. And here's the tragedy of it all. Right? Just think about these things. They've tasted of the heavenly gift, the powers of the age to come, of the Spirit, of the Word of God. Right? These are good and beautiful things that are to be rejoiced in, celebrated, loved, held dearly, clung to, as many biblical authors speak of, because they're life-giving. The things of God are good. Our position in Christ, won by Him, is good. And you know, Ephesians says, you were once not a people, now you are a people. You were in the kingdom of darkness, you've been transformed into the kingdom of His Son. These things that God has given to us, accomplished for us on the cross and through His resurrection, they're good and beautiful. And so to abandon them is tragic. And so what's at stake is not the loss of their salvation. That's won by the Lord. What's at stake is the fruitfulness they could have walked in. Abby read a passage for us at the beginning of our worship service today. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. And it says that. Peter, right, the disciple. He says, make every effort to add to your faith self-control and to self-control knowledge. And on and on and on, it says, keep growing in these things. He says, because if you possess these things and they're growing, it will prevent you from becoming unfruitful in the things of the Lord. It is a tragedy to have tasted of the good things of God and then become unfruitful in them. I have a dear person in my life, a guy who in my life who had and has been influential, a teacher of the things of the faith, who I learned a few years ago had abandoned the faith in some pretty dramatic ways. And this was a man who had decades of following Jesus and producing fruit in the kingdom of God and teaching others the things of the faith. But as it's told, he got tired of fighting against the flesh and said, I'm tired of the fight, and so I no longer believe. And it was heartbreaking to me and to many who knew this brother. So the question, right, for us is, can he come back? Well, God's grace is sufficient, amen? But when we say this path can't be unwalked, even if this brother, by God's grace, because all things are possible with God, even if this brother were to return to the faith, he's lost years of fruitfulness in the Lord. And he's burned a lot of bridges. And there are people whose hearts are broken because he's stepped away. And so what do you do? If we were to heed this warning, what do you do? Well, let's just consider the weight of the whole passage. I would say this: be investing in your spiritual growth. Spend time in the Word. Spend time on your knees. Be around other believers who intentionally call you to the things of Christ. Stay involved in your local church. Be investing in your spiritual growth. When I think about this brother who fell away, there's a shared friend who at one point was this brother's best friend in the faith. And I called him. I said, "What happened?" He said, "Oh, Jesse, for years now, he's been teaching the faith, yet having no personal devotion time with the Lord himself. And so he went spiritually dry." This brother had not been investing in his own growth. And when things got hard and the things of the world, even after decades of following Jesus and walking in fruitfulness, he abandoned and rejected the things of Christ. When you grow in your faith, you're deepening and widening your foundations so that when the storm does come, and it's coming, there's something to still rebuild upon. Let us keep investing in our growth. These consequences, the outcomes of falling away. Once you walk that path, you can't unwalk it. Number two, falling away brings scorn to the name of Jesus. I'm going to read the second half of verse 6. "Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Just think about that first phrase right there, that one of those phrases first. Let's think about "to their own harm." Oh man, this is why it's a warning. This is not a good path to walk. It's a path to avoid. It's a path to prepare against, because it is to your own harm. But he starts that phrase with "since," right? Since. They lose their ability to be a voice for Jesus to those who have seen them trust in Jesus and then abandon Jesus. They lose that ability. They've lost credibility. Imagine if you hear the manager of your favorite restaurant say, "Ah, I wouldn't eat there if I were you," right? Ooh, okay. What's that about, right? Think about this in context of history. Once again, this is written to Jewish Christians. These are Jewish people who have trusted in Jesus as their Messiah. And that was scandalous no matter what town they were from. Because to do so, you have to walk away from things of the old covenant into the new covenant. And social life and business dealings and family issues are all tied in to that faith. And they have publicly said, "No, we are walking away from those ways to the new way, to Jesus, the one that we crucified. He's the Messiah." And publicly they declare him, and there was no way to not do it publicly. And they opened themselves up to public scorn and mocking, just like Jesus did on the cross. That's what the cross was. It was public, and it was disgraceful. When you open yourself up to scorn and mocking when you were on the cross. And so this language of re-crucifying Christ, that's what it's saying, is you're When you've publicly followed Jesus and then publicly reject him, you're reopening up the name of Christ to the kind of scorn he received on the cross. To abandon the faith and return to old ways is reopening Jesus to public mocking by those who have already scorned him. So what does it look like in our context? Because this is not our exact context, but it's still a warning to every believer. When I got saved at the age of 15, I had some friends who knew me before Jesus. And then I got saved, and the Lord changed my life, and he began to give me a taste for new things. And I remember several of my friends saying some version of the sentence, "Oh, it's just a phase. We'll see you in a few weeks, Jesse. This isn't going to last." And then they would proceed to make fun of me / make fun of Jesus. I had tasted the things of God, the good things. I started to proclaim his name to others. My life changed. If I then were to walk away from the things of the Lord and claim that I no longer believed, those friends would be able to say two things. One, see, I knew it. I knew it. And they'd be able to say, I knew there was nothing there to be had, nothing worth going after. Now, none of us in this room are on the side of belief would find it a joy to open up the name of Jesus to scorn. So we take this warning seriously. We heed it. And how do we do it? What's another way we prevent this? We remember what he has done and the sweetness of the heavenly gift. Amen? What has the Lord done for us? He's made us his own. And so we keep it in mind. We preach the gospel ourselves, even though we've already been saved by it. And we rejoice in the things of God and let them maintain their power in our heart. These outcomes of falling away. Third, falling away rejects blessing and invites discipline. Let's read these last two verses, 7 and 8. 4, land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, there are two different fields. Really, it's one field, two different outcomes mentioned. Two kind of fields mentioned here. One that produces fruit, one that produces weeds. The field that has had the rain fall on it, right? That's the gift of God, tasted of the sweetness of the heavenly gift, and produces a crop, is useful, and it is blessed. It's useful. It did what it was supposed to do with the heavenly gift of the rain of God. It's useful, and it finds blessing, favor of God. It receives the good, continues to see the good and beautiful things of the Lord. This is what we should yearn for, that we would be useful to the one who planted us, and so by doing, inviting his blessings and his favor in our life. But the same field that receives the rain but produces thorns and thistles is worthless. And that's a word we go, ooh, worthless. Ooh, no one wants to be called worthless. Let's look at it literally. It's not of use. It's not producing anything that can be used. And it's up for being burned. Now here's the truth that the people of God should keep before them. God is a jealous God. He has made us his own, and he will not share. Nor will he let those who belong to him find joy in other gods. So he will bring discipline to call you back. But he does love you, and a loving father, every loving parent disciplines as needed to the measure that is needed. Am I right, parents? At least this is the way we should be walking. I think back to my own parents and the disciplines given and what it produced in my life. The worst spanking I ever got, y'all, and I was born in 78, so we still got spankings, okay? The worst spanking I ever got, I skipped a whole day of kindergarten. Just left the house without telling my mom, went to a friend's house. She didn't know where I went because I'd rather go play, right? So I skipped a whole day. Once she finally found me, that did not go well. And then Dad got home, and it really did not go well. And I got disciplined and warned of what would happen should it ever happen again. Did it take 4 years perfect attendance in Emmett High School, y'all? The warning took, okay? Because a loving parent disciplines to according to the act and according to the right measure. This is what a loving father does. Here we see a judgment from a loving father, the burning of the field. This is a loving thing. Now, we see this fire, and immediately our mind goes to hell. But there's nothing in this passage speaking of hell. The burning of the field in the Old Testament times was to allow the field to start over so that it could produce fruit again. Many might read this passage in a vacuum and assume it's talking about hell. And that's why so many would interpret this passage as a lost salvation issue, but it's just not. This is about, it's about that engineered path by God to do the impossible in the life of someone who's rejected him. I want to read again from this is my favorite commentator, John Walvoord. And this is a bit of a longer thing, but this is such an important sort of weighty thing in this part of the book of Hebrews that I want us to hear these beautiful words clearly. It says this, this is what he said. Naturally, the reference to burned has caused many to think of hell, but there's nothing in the text to suggest this. God's anger against his failing people in the Old Testament is often likened to the burning of fire. We see it in Isaiah and in other places. Even this writer, the author of Hebrews, could say later in Hebrews chapter 10, with intense metaphorical effect, our God is a consuming fire. In fact, to think of hell here is to betray inattention to the imagery employed by the author. The burning of a field to destroy the rank growth it had produced was a practice known in ancient times. And so, in other words, this audience would understand the metaphor being used. Its aim was not the destruction of the field itself, which of course the fire can't affect, but the destruction of the unwanted produce of the field. Therefore, the field might be serviceable again for cultivation. So by choosing this kind of metaphor, the author showed that he did not totally despair of those who took the backward step he was warning against. To be sure, at least prior to severe divine judgment, all efforts to recall such people to Christian faith are futile. It is a difficult path back. But it cannot be said that the impossibility applies in absolute sense to God himself. Amen. So if there is someone in your life who's walked away, go to God on behalf of them and beg. We grieve. And we pray to the one through whom all things are possible. God's grace is still sufficient. Yet we let this warning sit heavenly, because who wants to sign up for God's discipline of fire? Isn't it better to let this field continue to produce fruit? The warning passage in Hebrews, including this one, should serve as just that, a warning to be heeded. Warnings should prevent, but unheeded warnings? Now, if you're here a couple of weeks ago, you may have heard me begin a story about a car accident where in the middle of the night, 2 a.m. in Audney, Westfield, a couple of very nice police officers gave me help that I couldn't give myself. What I didn't tell in that story is the reason I needed the help. 18-year-old Jesse, who had been given that warning by Dad, just 2 months later, driving down Audley Westfield at 2 a.m., and there are the little reflector turtles in the middle of the road. I don't know what you call them. I call them turtles. And there was no one else on the road because it's 2 a.m. So I decided to play a swerving game to see if I could hit it with the right tire, now the left tire, now the right tire. And at one point, I overcorrected and ended up in a ditch. Now, remember what my dad's warning was? Son, this is not a toy. Yet here I was, unheeding the warning, treating it like a toy. Warnings given are to be taken seriously. As you interact with God's word, every time you're reading God's word, and you come across a warning for believers, take them to heart, and in the moment, submit them to prayer. When you're in your Bible, harvest reading plan, your own reading plan, whatever it is, and you're just spending time in God's word, and you come across a warning, pause. You go, Lord, help. Help me to take this seriously. The consequences of falling away, man, we open the name of Jesus back to scorn. We can't unwalk that path, and we're rejecting blessing and inviting instead discipline. So then, for those of us in the room who are on the side of belief and have not fallen away, How do we live? How do we think about this passage and respond? If you look on the screen above me, there's going to be four things. And I would invite you at the end to either take a screenshot, a picture of it with your phone, or write these down as we go. How should a believer think about this passage and respond? Number one, and we've already said this, but I want to say it again so it's on the screen. Invest in personal growth towards spiritual maturity. Be investing in personal growth towards spiritual maturity. And I want to invite you, this is going to be in the announcement portion of our service in just a few moments. But on Tuesday night, we're starting a class called A Good Confession, where we're going to, for 10 weeks, dive into the doctrines of our faith, the harvest statement of faith, these biblical doctrines. Invest, continue to invest. It's one of the ways that you can do it in the coming weeks. But engineer your life to be investing in spiritual maturity. We guard against falling away by taking our growth seriously. Number two, resolve to never drift. And once again, this isn't about doubt. Wrestle in your doubts. Move towards faith. Open the word. This is about drift. It's about moving away from Jesus. Resolve. This, by God's grace, will not be me. Set your course. And say that no matter the storm that comes, no matter the hardship that comes, I will not abandon Jesus because he will never abandon me. Resolve to never drift. Third, and all of us can begin to do this week. Look for shadows of unbelief in the corners of your life. Are there some corners in your life, in a relationship or at work or with some sickness or a fear that you hold maybe, where there is some shadows of unbelief? Shine light on them. Bring them out in the open and you and God deal with them, or seek counsel from another Christian and deal with them together. Look for shadows of unbelief in the corners of your life and shine a light there. Fourth and finally, how do we live according to this truth? Church, we are one body. So in love, look out for others. This is a warning that is to believers, and we in this room are surrounded by believers. Look out for one another. We need to desperately fight for the faith of those we love and help keep them from falling away. So we do that in a couple of ways. One, commit to praying for the other believers in your life. Start a list on your phone of the believers in your life that you know and love, and pray for them weekly. Pray for others. And then, do the hard thing. Do the awkward thing. When you see signs of drift in a brother or sister's life, go to them. Go to them. Don't buy into the satanic lie of our culture that religion remains a private matter. The scriptural counsel is that we exhort one another. So when you see a brother or sister just starting to drift, go in love and with gentleness, go to them. And be that stop sign. Say, brother, come on, let's go back. Sister, let's go back. So invest in your own growth. Resolve to never drift. Look for shadows of unbelief in the corners of your life. And look out for each other. Because these warnings are to be taken seriously. We are not without hope. Come back next week. Because our author presents the message of hope at the end of this hard thing. Our God's good, and his gifts are perfect. Would you pray with me?